Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 1, Acts 2, and Titus 3. Genesis 1, 1 to 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Acts 2, 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" Titus 3, 4 to 7. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is the word of God.
I said in an earlier sermon in this series on the Apostles' Creed that the Apostles' Creed tells a story. And the flow of that story, the narrative of that story, moves along with the main actors of that story. And the story begins with the Father's work of creating. And then in the Creed, it moves on to the Son's work of rescuing. And now it ends with the Holy Spirit's work of recreating, of applying the Son's work of rescue to the lives and the hearts of those whom it rescues by bringing us into a new community, which, as we see in the Creed, we profess our faith in the church, by bringing us into a new relationship with God, which we see in the Creed, we profess in the Creed as the forgiveness of sins, and by, in fact, promising us a whole new existence, in which we see in the Creed as the resurrection and the life everlasting. And we'll look at those things in future weeks, but here all we see is an introduction, sort of, to the Holy Spirit with the short and simple phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And it's a short and simple phrase, but I think in retrospect, I maybe was over ambitious in trying to say everything I wanted to say about the Holy Spirit in one sermon, because even as it is, there are going to be many questions and things that could be said about the Spirit that we won't get to, but we'll do our best. This section of the Creed, then, rounds out the Trinity, right? It completes the Trinity with the Holy Spirit, this sometimes forgotten person of the Trinity and the often misunderstood person of the Trinity. It seems often that the Holy Spirit is either neglected, maybe because of possible misunderstanding, or just ununderstanding, or when not neglected, misunderstood, and even that misunderstanding then focused on in a way that is sometimes confusing or maybe even unhealthy or unhelpful. But the Holy Spirit ought never to be neglected, and it ought not to be misunderstood, because the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Trinity, the belief that there is only one God, but in that God there are three persons who exist in perfect unity and equal power and glory and divinity. The belief in the Trinity is utterly unique to the Christian faith and absolutely essential to the Christian faith. One God who exists in three eternal persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not one God who shifts mode of existence from Father to Son to Holy Spirit and back again, back and forth. Not one God who is part one-third Father, one-third Son, one-third Spirit that put together makes a whole. But one God who exists in three persons. Not three gods, but one God who exists in three persons, which means that the Holy Spirit is a person. And I already realized I just referred to the Holy Spirit as it, because we often refer to spirits as its, but the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit isn't really an it at all. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person. The Holy Spirit isn't just a force. Because a force is impersonal, and a force like gravity or fate may have power, it may have absolute power, but it's indiscriminating in its exercise of that power, and so that it can neither love nor hate nor care. But a person does all those things. A person loves, hates, and cares, and an absolute person does those things with power as well. The Holy Spirit, we see in Scripture, grieves. And the Holy Spirit, we see in Scripture, loves. And when we know the Spirit, we learn by the work of the Spirit in us to grieve what the Spirit grieves and love what this person loves. A force is impersonal, but a person is personal. And so a person is related to, known, loved. And a divine person is worshiped. The Holy Spirit is a person, a divine person. And so in the words of the Nicene Creed that elaborates a little more on the Spirit than the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the Spirit who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. And if the Spirit is together with the Father and the Son worshiped and glorified, then the Holy Spirit is fully and eternally divine. The Holy Spirit is our God, whom we worship. We're going to look at five points today. Wow. I told you that there's a lot to say. First, the life-giving power of the Spirit. Second, the purifying presence of the Spirit. Third, the unifying work of the Spirit. Fourth, the comforting witness of the Spirit. And then fifth, the fruit and gifts of the Spirit. First, the life-giving power of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brings life out of nothing and brings new life out of death. And in Genesis chapter 1, the first verse that was read during the scripture reading, we see that God's Spirit was present at creation, where in the beginning there was nothing. And then there was just formlessness and emptiness. But the Spirit of God is there. And the Spirit of God was active there, hovering across the waters, it said, because the Spirit of God is there, and so it doesn't remain empty and formless, but the formlessness takes shape to sustain life, and the emptiness is filled with life until it's overflowing with abundance of life. And the Holy Spirit brings that, because the Holy Spirit is the Lord of life. And the Holy Spirit comes and brings God's life-giving power with it. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that God breathes life into the man that he had formed out of the dirt. And that God's breathing of life, and in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for wind or breath is the same word for spirit. That breathing of life is what animates Adam into a living, breathing human person. And so in Genesis and throughout the Bible, we see that these images for the Spirit of God show us that God's Spirit brings life out of nothing and new life out of death. And just as the Spirit is active and present to bring life at creation, so the Spirit is active and present to bring new life in redemption. God's Holy Spirit brought life at creation, but Adam and Eve sinned, and sin brought spiritual death into them, such that they were dead in their sins. But God, in his mercy, made us alive. And this passage in Titus 3 sums up this biblical idea of the Spirit's work to bring new life in redemption when it says that we are saved through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. This washing of rebirth and renewal is the new life that comes into us when we, because of sin, had become spiritually dead, dead towards God, unable to know God, unable to love God, unable to serve God, unable to please God, dead. But the Holy Spirit comes and brings his life-giving power of rebirth to our spirit so that we are made alive in Jesus. And in Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Old Testament, maybe you're familiar with that story of how the Spirit of God comes in the form of wind and takes this pile of dead, dry bones and makes them alive. And here in Acts 2 that we read, at the birth, at the beginning of the New Covenant church, God's Spirit comes in the form of wind and brings the community of God's new people into existence as the church of Jesus. And in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus tells him of the necessity of being born again, being reborn in order to enter into the kingdom of God, the necessity of receiving new spiritual life by being reborn by the spiritual God, because being physically alive isn't enough to enter into God's kingdom and be part of God's family. Because even though we are physically alive because of sin, we are spiritually dead and can't see God or enter the kingdom of God until we are born not just of the flesh, not just physically, but born of the Spirit. And Jesus' answer to Nicodemus there, that we must be born of water and the Spirit, is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in doing so, Jesus is declaring that he is ushering in this new age of fulfillment when the Spirit is poured out into the hearts of the people of God to take their dead hearts of stone and cleanse them and make them alive into hearts that beat again towards God. Hearts that can know God, love God, please God, serve God, obey God. New life in the Spirit. This is describing inner spiritual renewal. New life. The work of God's recreation, redemption, that enables us to be in fellowship with a living God, that comes to us by the Spirit applying Jesus' redemption to our hearts, by the Spirit's powerful working to bring new life to us. And this pouring out of the Spirit of God, which we see in Acts chapter 2, is that the gift of the Spirit to the new covenant people of God. And much of the New Testament contrasts life under the old covenant, sums it up as life under the law, and compares and contrasts that to life in the new covenant, which is life in the Spirit of God. And this pouring out of the Spirit of God is one of the characteristic and distinctive elements of the new covenant. And the Spirit doesn't just create new life in those who are dead in their sin. It does that, but more than that, it sustains and empowers that new life such that by the Spirit of God, we can put to death the old body of sin and put on the new life of righteousness. The Spirit doesn't just create new life, but it empowers us to live out that new life in obedience to God. It gives us the strength that we need to do so. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13 says it this way: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What this is describing here is certainly a struggle, certainly a battle, certainly throughout this life an irreconcilable war in which we experience setbacks, but nevertheless, because the Spirit of God is in us and strengthening us in that battle, we can be assured that we will have victory in it. And that's made possible by the sending of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit, which is poured out upon the church, on all believers. And this is what that long quotation in that passage in Acts chapter 2 that we read is referring to. This is where Peter quotes the prophet Joel. And what this is referring to is that what he's saying is that those last days that the prophet Joel promised, when the Spirit of God would be poured out on all of God's people, those days have come. We are in those days now. Those days began at the pouring out of the Spirit, and we continue in them. And this outpouring of the Spirit, one writer summarizes it, it's a picture of the abundance of the Spirit being poured out, that it's not just one little drop or drizzle, but it's more like a downpour of the Holy Spirit upon the church and into the lives of God's people. It's abundance. It's this image of the Spirit being poured out is an image of finality, that it's poured out and won't be taken back or gathered back up, but it's poured out once and for all. And it's an image of its universality. You see in that quotation that the Spirit is poured out on all people, sons, daughters, young men, old men, even on servants, all flesh. And what that means is not everybody, irrespective of internal faith, but everyone irrespective of outward status, such that there's no distinctions of who gets the Spirit and who doesn't. So long as they have faith, all those distinctions don't matter, because the Spirit is poured out on all of them, even those who God calls my servants, even those who in the world's eyes would be the lowest of the low. God pours out his Spirit in such a universal way that all his people receive it. And in the Old Testament, the Spirit seems to have been given out sort of in small bits, only on certain people for a certain time to accomplish certain tasks, and often seemingly on the very important people. But now it's poured out abundantly with finality on all of God's people, such that all of God's people in the new covenant receive the Spirit of God in abundance and can live with the assurance that the Spirit of God is in them and is at work in them to bring to life the new life that is in them and empower them to live out their new life in Christ and give them what they need to live in a renewed relationship with God. The Spirit of God is in us to bring its redeeming, life-giving power. The Apostle Paul put it this way: if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're not perfectly new yet, that comes in the next life, but we're genuinely new, renewed and strengthened by the Holy Spirit at work within us. We see the life-giving power of the Spirit. Second, we see the purifying presence of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes in the image of tongues of fire. And in the Old Testament, fire was a common symbol of the presence of God, and fire was also a symbol of purification, that something that burned away the impurities of something so that it would be left more pure and that the impurities within it would be removed. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, is God's purifying presence within us. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" The Holy Spirit lives within us. And the Holy Spirit's purifying presence in us is burning away the impurities of sin and making us holy, more holy, as we are called to by our holy God. When someone comes to your house, I heard someone put it this way. When someone comes to your house, you make it ready. You clean it up. You make it fitting and accommodating for their presence. And especially when someone that you think is really important comes to your house, you spend a little bit of extra energy doing that. And when we are aware of the Spirit's presence within us, we want to then cooperate with that Spirit's work in us to see it transform us such that we make our lives fitting and accommodating for the Holy Spirit of God to be and to dwell, such that we learn to be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit, such that we love what the Spirit loves and walk in the fear of God by the Spirit. The Spirit's presence in and among us isn't merely to make us emotional or enthusiastic or even act in very strange ways, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, is present in our lives to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. And holiness is strange enough in our world today. It's strange enough on its own without adding other strangeness to it. The Holy Spirit wants to make us holy. It wants to make us more like Jesus. And so when we are aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we seek to make our lives a fitting place for that Holy Spirit. To use a negative example that I read, a pastor tells a story of a man he counseled who had committed adultery. That's bad. He had committed adultery in his own home. That's worse. But even worse than that, after it came to light and ruined his life, he had recalled in his counseling that before engaging in this adultery in his own house, he had to go through the house and turn all over all the pictures of his wife. You know why he did that? Because even the presence of her represented in pictures affected what he could and couldn't do. See? That's sort of a negative example, but you see, the point of it is that our awareness of the presence of the Spirit in our lives should be so sharp and clear and penetrating that it affects what we can and can't do, such that we will walk in humility and in the fear of God with a desire to please God because God lives within us with His holy presence, such that even when no one else sees, we are aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we want our lives to be holy as He is, and we want to live to please our holy God. There's a prayer of a writer, theologian, who says this: may my one desire be to have my Spirit be the worthy dwelling of Thy Spirit. I think that ought to be our prayer as well. We see the purifying presence of the Spirit. We see the unifying work of the Spirit. In the beginning, God created one human family, but quickly sin entered the picture and fractured the unity of humanity such that it was then afterwards characterized by perpetual and increasing conflict and division. But God's Spirit comes at work to bring restoration and reconciliation, not just between us as individuals and God, but between us and one another who are being redeemed by the Spirit. Through the Spirit's healing of that conflict and division, and through that Spirit's bringing forgiveness and reconciliation and love for one another, such that bridges are built over our differences rather than division separating us. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, that these tongues of fire of the Spirit enable the disciples to speak in the tongues, the languages of other people present, such that they could understand from nations which cover, the people were present from nations which cover all the places where the Jewish nation had been scattered. And what that's doing is it's foreshadowing that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth and reach people from every tribe and nation and language and bring them into the new family of God. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit overcoming those differences that would normally serve as obstacles, keeping people apart from one another and that would have kept people from understanding the preaching of the gospel here, and it overcomes those obstacles and brings them together in faith into one new family of God. And in doing so, it undoes the judgment that visited the inhabitants of the earth back in Genesis chapter 11 in the story of the Tower of Babel. If you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, you'll recognize that what happens in Acts chapter 2 is sort of a reversal of all that. At the Tower of Babel, sinful humanity, at that point all speaking the same language, came together in opposition against God, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to make their name great, trying to exalt and glorifying themselves instead of God, who should be exalted and glorified. And they were trying to do this by building a tower that reaches to heaven. And so God came down to their tower that they thought had got them so high and exalted. God came down and confuses them and thwarts their efforts and progress by introducing different languages among them, and then scatters them as his judgment against their sinful pride, and to cease their joint opposition rebellion against him. At Babel, you see, God puts obstacles in the way to prevent humanity from building their own kingdom and seeking their own glory. But here at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God removes obstacles so that the gospel can go forth and God's kingdom can be built and God's glory can be exalted. It's a reversal of all of that. And so the church then is enabled to fulfill their mission of serving God and building a name for him by preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth and spreading his glory. And this happens through the unifying work of the Spirit in the church. Because, you see, we see this reversal of the splintering of humanity at Babel here in Pentecost. But it's not an exact reversal. An exact reversal would obliterate the differences in language and culture and return them back to one language and one culture as was before Babel. It's not an exact reversal, though. A reversal of the confusion and resulting, it's a reversal of the confusion and resulting frustration from the different languages and the obstacles that that would present. But it's not a return to one common language. But rather, communication at Pentecost came about through the diversity of the languages present there. And you see, what this does, what this means, is that it looks ahead to God's ultimate intention to build his church from people spreading all across the ends of the earth. Where Revelation chapter 5 glimpses into heaven and sees people from every tribe and language and people and nation redeemed by one Savior and worshiping together the one true and living God. And what this means is that the unifying work of the Spirit brings people who are different in every way and according to the world standards would be kept separated, but it brings us together into one new diverse family, the family of God. And what that means is that if you think the church, universal, ought to be exclusively white and English speaking, then you're going to feel very uncomfortable in heaven. And how terrible if we as a church work against the unifying work of the Holy Spirit by increasing the conflict or disunity or division among us, or living according to the boundaries of external superficial differences that have been overcome in Jesus and the Spirit of God, instead of living as the one true, united, reconciled family of God. But how good it is when we live as brothers and sisters in Christ and love one another despite the differences that persist among us. Even with those differences through which we would have no earthly reason to be connected, nevertheless, they're overcome by the Spirit of God binding and drawing us together in Christ. And we'll look later on at the gifts of the Spirit to the church, but those are given purposefully, I think, in disparity. Not everyone is given every gift of the Spirit such that we would each be self-sufficient and could so all be independent of one another, but each person is given differing gifts such that no one has every gift, and each person both has something to offer to someone else that they need and needs something that they can't supply that only someone else can offer. And so you see the disparity of the gifts in the body of Christ are meant to bring us together in mutual need and dependence of one another and in mutual service of one another. The unifying work of the Spirit is meant to bring us together in unity as the family of God. Fourth, the comforting witness of the Spirit. In John's gospel, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter or counselor or helper or advocate. However, that's translated in different translation. The idea, though, in the context is that the disciples aren't to be troubled by his departure because his departure would bring about the sending of the Spirit who would give them what they need in his absence. And we see in those chapters that the Spirit witnesses to Jesus. John chapter 15, Jesus tells the disciples that the Spirit who would be coming would witness to him. In other words, the Spirit would shine a spotlight on Jesus in the hearts of his disciples so that they would know him and follow him, understand who he is and what he's done. And so when we see in the church Jesus being worshiped and glorified, that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in that church. Because what the Spirit wants to do in the disciples of Jesus is to glorify Jesus in their midst. The Spirit witnesses to Jesus. And the Spirit guided the apostles into the truth. John 14 tells us, by reminding them of his words such that they could write down God's words in Scripture, just as he did with the prophets in the Old Testament. And this is what we call revelation. And we believe that revelation is complete with the completion of the New Testament such that we have, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, complete and finished. But that doesn't mean the Spirit is done guiding his people into truth. Special revelation is complete, but the Spirit continues to work by his work of illumination. And what that means is that the Spirit illumines the truth to our hearts. It opens up the eyes of our hearts such that we can understand the Scriptures, such that the Spirit makes them real to us and makes them understandable to us, and so that we can know God's truth when we read it in his word. You see, the Spirit works in our hearts by illumining our hearts to the word of God. The Spirit isn't speaking to us in some whisper in the wind, but the Spirit speaks to us through God's voice in Scripture. Otherwise, the Spirit speaking can become flooded in subjectivity, where we become in danger of equating God's voice with our feelings and desires. Or the Spirit speaking can be twisted into manipulation, where we try to twist people's arms into doing what we think they ought to do because we tell them the Spirit told us so, which takes away someone's freedom to disagree with you because this equates disagreeing with you with disagreeing with God. See, if we want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us and guiding us into all truth and knowing our Savior Jesus more and more and becoming like him, we need to listen to the Spirit speaking to us through the Word of God. We need to know God's Word. People who know and love the Spirit know God's word. And the Spirit helps us and comforts us by pointing us to Jesus. The Spirit witnesses to Jesus. The Spirit witnesses to us. He witnesses to us in conviction. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit convinces us that we are in fact sinners. John 16:7 says that the Spirit comes to prove to the world that they are in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit comes to bring conviction. It's no comfort to be convinced you're a sinner if that's it. But the Spirit's convincing us we are sinners at the same time convinces us that we are sinners who are in need of the Savior, the same Savior that the Savior witnesses to. And that is a comfort. That is peace. That is freedom. And if you wonder if the Holy Spirit of God is really necessary for the conviction of sins, then I think you haven't really wrestled with the human pride that blinds us to our sin and makes it a supernatural task to convince a human sinner that they are in fact what they are, a sinner, and that only Jesus can rescue them. That is a supernatural work that the Holy Spirit does in us, for us, so that we can come to Christ for comfort. The Spirit witnesses us to us in conviction. The Spirit witnesses to us in assurance by removing our fears and assuring us that we are in fact the children of God whom God loves. We see this in Romans chapter 8. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And if we cry, Abba, Father, by him, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The Spirit assures us that we are children of God. And you see, being a child of God in this passage tells us that being a child of God doesn't mean not suffering in this life. But it means that especially in those times of suffering where fear and doubt can most easily creep into our hearts and minds, we're reminded that God is still our Father and we're still his children. And that we still turn to him with the total confidence that he is our Father who hears us and loves us. And that he's our Father who uses those unwelcome, unpleasant times in this life for our good. The Spirit witnesses to Jesus, the Spirit witnesses to us, and the Spirit witnesses to the world through us. We saw this last week when we looked at Acts chapter 1, where Jesus tells his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The church is called to go to the ends of the earth in witness of Jesus and to make disciples of all nations. How in the world are we supposed to do that unless we have the Spirit of God strengthening and empowering us too? That's an impossible task, humanly speaking. In our own strength, we completely lack what we need to do that. You see, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the Spirit who strengthens us. The strength of the Spirit that will continue to strengthen us until Jesus comes back. And so when we feel inadequate to that task, we can remember by faith that the Spirit is at work through us to witness to the world. One of the ways we witness to the world is by the preaching of the gospel, by sharing our faith. One of the ways we witness the truth of the gospel to the world is by our lives, by our love for one another, which we see in the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. This will end with this. We see in the New Testament that the Spirit brings fruit in the lives of those in whom he dwells, and that the Spirit gives gifts in the lives of those he dwells. And the fruit of the Spirit is spiritual fruit, growth and maturity in Jesus, in which the image of God that we were made in is being renewed. The image of God that was distorted and became fallen and corrupt because of sin entering in our lives is being renewed, such that the beauty of Jesus is increasingly shining through our lives as we become more like him by the Spirit maturing and growing spiritual fruit in us, this fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Imagine your life being characterized by those things. And what a life of beauty that would be. Let's pray that God's Spirit would grow that fruit in us. And the Spirit not only grows fruit in us, but the Spirit gives gifts to us. And often the gifts of the Spirit get more prominence in the church today, but I believe the fruit is more important, because the gifts without the fruit is disastrous to the church, because the fruit of the Spirit is what enables us to use the gifts of the Spirit rightly, with love and service and maturity, not in service of us ourselves and our own ends or our own desires, but in service of Jesus and the good of the church. God has given you gifts by His Spirit. Those gifts come from God. And God gives them to be used, and they're increased as they use, but they're used rightly only when they're used in service, selflessly and sacrificially, for the good of those in the church, for the good of those around us. The gifts aren't given for us to use for ourselves, to ourselves, to benefit ourselves, but in love and service to others. And so we exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the way of the fruit of the Spirit, in the way of Jesus. And in doing so, we live out the realities of the new community of God that is being transformed and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would honor and exalt the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would live by the Spirit, that we would walk by the Spirit, that we would be led by the Spirit, that we would recognize the Spirit's purpose in our lives, to witness Jesus to us, to point us to Christ, to make us more like Him, and to lead us in His ways. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.